Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Many years, my wife's side of the family had a family tradition where we would gather on Christmas Eve, and while the children were in bed, the adults would get all the gifts ready. Then we would bring the children down about midnight, and the kids would open the gifts. Those were very fun times. Getting the gifts ready included assembling whatever toys were purchased that needed to be put together. And one year, my brother-in-law had put together a toy where little cars were supposed to roll down a circling ramp. Except he put it together wrong, and it was backwards, and it didn't work at all. And of course, he hadn't consulted any directions. I seized the moment to shine and become the favorite son-in-law. Put a little effort into it, assembled it correctly, and then proceeded to give my brother-in-law a hard time for the next couple of years. The best part about it is that he was in the Iron Workers Union. These are the people who build the skyscrapers and bridges in Philadelphia. And he couldn't assemble a toy. And back to that toy and its assembly, I do remember there was a moment there, because it was a little challenging to put it together. I think the directions weren't real clear. I was consulting the instructions. There was a moment where, when putting this together, it was like, that's how it goes together. You know, the light goes on. It's revealed. When you think of that, that's how it works. That's how I can put it together. When you think of that moment, that is the moment of revelation. And after that moment of revelation, when there's clarity and perception and understanding, then you know how to put it together and everything works the way it's supposed to work. Now, there are many toys and other items that you could probably put together without ever looking at the instructions. But knowing God, knowing what He's doing, knowing our place in His workings is not really like that. We need the instructions. A better way to say it is we need revelation to understand God, to understand ourselves and where we fit in all of this. We need God to say to us, here's what I'm like, here's who you are, and here's what I'm doing on the earth. In our text today, our Lord Jesus is revealing much, and in particular, about the kingdom of heaven. And if we listen carefully, we're going to have some of those, that's how it fit together moments. We're going to have some of those moments of revelation. And so in order for that to happen, we really do need to listen carefully, because the Lord guides us with kingdom revelation. Listen carefully. The Lord's going to guide us with revelation about the kingdom. Now, we can be tempted to think that the nature of the kingdom of heaven is almost irrelevant to our lives right now. We can almost think that. I don't know that anyone would admit it, but we can almost be tempted to think that, well, the kingdom of heaven, that doesn't really apply. We might think that because any reference to heaven seems to be speaking about something far away or something far into the future, and therefore something that's rather irrelevant to what we're experiencing in the day-to-day of our life. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Think about it. Does Jesus waste his own time? Does he teach his people about things that are irrelevant to us? Or is he constantly equipping us and building us up and giving us exactly what we need? Does Jesus waste his breath? Of course not. So let's work our way through three parts of this story. The first part is the kingdom revealed. The kingdom revealed. Now, given our situation, that is, in contemporary modern-day America, it's worth pausing to give thought to what a kingdom is. It's always interesting when you read the scriptures and you bump into things about the government at the time or what life was like then. It's worth pausing to think about the context there. Essentially, a kingdom is a realm, an area that's ruled by a monarch or a king. That realm includes typically a geographic area and the people within it. That's what a kingdom is. Obvious, right? Now, our government here in the United States is representative. Supposedly, we do not have rulers. Supposedly, right? We don't have kings. We're not supposed to have kings. We have governors and officers. And the people of the country are supposedly the ruler of our nation. And I believe a strong case can be made that given the fallen nature of mankind, representative government is the best form of government in this world while we wait for the renewal of all things by the true king. I think a strong argument can be made for that. But be that as it may, the Lord reveals that this is not the ideal, ultimate, or final stage of things. God isn't setting up a representative government. Jesus himself is the embodiment and the catalyst for setting things right. In other words, Jesus represents a kingdom that he's initiated and brought into the world and has started. He has brought into the world the kingdom of heaven. And he keeps showing this over and over. And as we go through Matthew, we're seeing this over and over again. He's doing it by healing. The scripture says a couple times, he healed everyone. Everyone that came to him, he heals them. So it's not just like he was effective 10% or 30% of the time. You know, if a healer was effective 30% of the time, like a third of the time, you'd be amazed. It wasn't that. He was effective 100% of the time. That's not natural. That's supernatural. That's the breaking of the kingdom of heaven into this world that is broken and fallen into sickness and death. And so by healing, he's showing over and over again that he is ushering in the kingdom of heaven by raising the dead, by not sinning, by obeying the Father in every way, by casting out devils and demons, by teaching the truth, which is the foundation from which all justice flows. You need the truth in order to have justice. You can't have justice without the truth. Justice flows from the truth. In all these things, in Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has broken into this fallen and wrecked earth. And this is gloriously good news and holds out amazing hope to us for this life and the one to come for all of life. But it's also alien to us, the kingdom of heaven, in it showing itself in this way. So powerfully, so fully, you and I have to learn to speak the language of the kingdom of heaven. We have to learn its culture, its traditions. We need to know what it's like. And think about how important that is. If we think that Jesus has brought the kingdom of heaven to us, and we've decided, well, then that means that all evil, therefore, has been removed from the world. But what will happen to us when we do experience evil? And we do experience evil. Death itself is an evil, a consequence for sin. Sickness, conflict, pain, wars, on and on and on. And so we need to understand what it means that the kingdom of heaven has come into the earth. We don't want to walk away from it and say it doesn't work because it hasn't completed its task yet. Well, if we come to that conclusion that it doesn't work, it's that the problem is not the kingdom of heaven. The problem is us and our lack of understanding, our lack of grasping the revelation. Well, in our text, Jesus is going to reveal the nature of the kingdom of heaven in three parables. First is the parable of the weeds. And as I read it, try to listen as if it's the first time you've heard the parable of the weeds. So, like the crowd listening to Jesus the first time they heard it. Here it is. I'm going to read it to you. It comes from Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Follow along in your own Bibles, but as I read it, try to hear it like you're hearing it for the first time. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, a parable, which is what we have here, a parable is like a proverb. In other words, it needs to be interpreted. And if it's not interpreted rightly, then it cannot be applied rightly. We already know from our previous text, the one last week, the one we walked through last week, the first portion of chapter 13, we already know that Jesus is speaking in parables, and the reason he's doing this is because the hearts of the people were dull. They do not hear, they do not see, they do not perceive. They want the spectacle that Jesus brings, they want the circus, they want the benefits of what Jesus brings, but they're not really open to Jesus. They don't want to worship the Savior. And the Lord knows this. He knows their hearts. He knows our hearts. So in hearing the parable, self-selection is happening among those that hear the voice of Jesus. The hearer can either, number one, drop the subject, you know, kind of consider to themselves, I don't know what he's talking about. I'm moving on to something of more interest. Maybe he'll heal someone. Maybe he'll raise the dead. Maybe he'll feed the crowd. Or they can, number two, hear the parable and then press in to understand it. They can have a hunger and a thirst to know what the Lord is saying and to know the one who's saying it. It's not like Jesus is giving them nothing when he tells the parable. He's giving them a lot. When he communicates, when he teaches the parable, he's making certain things extremely clear. He's illustrating powerful truth in the story. And so even in the very giving of a parable, which is enigmatic in a certain way, it's mysterious in a certain way, even when he's giving the parable, everyone is being helped. Do you want to be the person that hears the Lord speak and says, I've got more important matters at hand? Or do you want to be the person that says, Lord, please teach me what this means? You see, even that, this parable, it's an invitation to pursue him, to understand more. What will you do when you hear this? Go on about your life, unbothered? Or will you say, Lord, I want to know who you are and what you're talking about, what you've done? I said Jesus is giving everyone a lot in the story. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, for one, he's very clear that this story is illuminating the nature of the kingdom of heaven. He says that outright. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And that's a subject worth paying attention to. There's hardly a more important subject for human beings. And this alone should cause these words to rank in our minds. It should go right to the top of the list. Oh, the kingdom of heaven. He's claiming to know the kingdom of heaven. That seems important. I need to know about that. But second, it is very clear at the least in this story that there are two kinds of things here. There is the wheat and there are the weeds. So even if you don't understand what they are, you can see there's these two things. They're left together. The wheat and the weeds are together for some time. But in the end, the weeds are burned and the wheat is saved. At the very least, that's clear. Therefore, even if you have no clue of what everything represents in the story that Jesus is telling, here's something everyone knows. And we should all go away saying to ourselves, I want to be with the wheat. I don't want to be burned with the weeds. And that undeniable, lightning bolt-like clarity should be enough for every hearer to run to the Lord to beg for more. Everyone should be asking themselves, which one am I? Am I wheat or am I weeds? And everyone should be saying, I want to be among the wheat. How can I be among the wheat? It's not reported to us, but we can tell from the story that most do not run to him. Most do not seek to understand. Some do, but not a lot. And that gives us a pretty big hint right there. It gives us revelation right there about the wheat and the weeds. Similarly, when I read to you the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, you'll notice that Jesus makes it clear that this is about the kingdom of heaven. And that should register as among the most important topics imaginable. Let me read for you verses 31 to 33. So look again, Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." To be clear, if someone says to you, "I want to tell you about life's ultimate matters," and then you hear them out, they say, "This is the most important message you can hear. I've got the words of truth. I have the words of life. Here it comes. I'm going to tell you what it is, and then you're going to understand." And you hear them out, you don't really have the choice of ambivalence. You could kind of act ambivalent, but you're not really ambivalent, because they're talking about something of greatest import. And so you either believe them or you disbelieve them. You either believe enough to where you want to learn more, like, "Oh, there's something intriguing about that. I want to understand it better." You either have enough faith or belief to want to learn more, or you find a polite way to extract yourself from crazy. You say, "That's insane. That's not right." And you might be polite about it, but you're moving on. And that's what Jesus is presenting to everybody. Because we're not talking about food opinions here or sport team loyalty. We're talking about the most important things. And again, there's a lot that can be deduced from the parables, even without further special revelation from the Lord. The mustard seed was the smallest seed that they had in that region at the time. Everybody knew. Everyone was connected somehow. If not themselves a farmer, they were connected to the agricultural world that they were living in. And the mustard seed was the smallest they had in their region at that time. It could grow to above 10 feet, sort of like an ornamental tree. So this seed is very tiny, but it becomes something that bears fruit and gives shade and even becomes home to living creatures. Creatures come from afar. They fly into its branches and build nests. And it should leave even the most disinterested hearer wondering, "Do I believe the kingdom of heaven has come? Do I believe it will produce greatly, make a mark in the world, get established in the world, and become something that one can live within, that one can orient their entire life and home around and live within that?" And so you might go away from this parable of the mustard seed and ask yourself, "Do I have the eyes to see that this is happening? That there's not nothing happening. It's not like Jesus came and now nothing really is happening, nothing really exciting. But do I see that the kingdom of God has been established, the seed is producing, and it's growing in the earth and getting stronger?" If you can't see it yet, look around. Look around at your brothers and sisters, your friends seated around you that are listening to the word of God. This is the seed of the kingdom of heaven planted and growing on the earth. We've talked about this before, but we're almost as distant from Jerusalem as you can get. And here we are talking about Jesus, the Christ, and the kingdom of heaven that he's brought into the world. The tree is growing, and we have taken rest. We are nesting in the tree of the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the leaven demands similar attention. The kingdom starts small in comparison to the world. The woman in the story is working with enough dough to feed between 100 and 150 people with bread. She kneads in just a small bit of leaven dough and works it in. She kneads it in, and it causes, when it's baked, it causes the entire loaf to rise. Jesus of Nazareth is talking to a great crowd, but they are far from the center of the world, which would be in Rome at the time, right? It's the Roman Empire. They're nowhere near the far reaches of strange peoples that they've only heard about, far in the east or far in the west. They're not even in Jerusalem, where the temple of God is found. They're north of that. They're in the region of Galilee, often called Galilee of the Gentiles. And yet Jesus seems to be claiming that what he is involved in is going to affect the entire globe. Would you and I have had the eyes to see that when we're hearing, if we were there hearing Jesus preach, would we have said, wow, this is going to change the world. This will go to every corner. See, we can do that. We can think that we're involved in something very small and insignificant. We're not. Look around. Christianity has gone throughout the world. The name of Jesus is proclaimed all throughout the world, and it continues to be pushed to all the peoples that do not know him yet. This is what we're part of. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is no small matter to be gathered in the name of the Lord just outside of Millersville, Pennsylvania, on this, the Lord's Day. It really does beg the question, do I really see the kingdom for the greatness and the power that will be revealed in it? Or do I see Christianity as the playground, and a small playground in the corner of a schoolyard? The kingdom starts small, but it will fill the earth. Listen carefully, because the Lord guides us with kingdom revelation. Jesus is revealing the kingdom through these parables, and to everyone that believes, we're going to want to know more. But if you look closely, you're going to see that it's not just the kingdom of heaven that's being revealed, because in the second part of our story, we see the king himself revealed. The king is revealed. Okay, we know that unbelief was one reason why Jesus spoke in parables. And let me put those verses on the screen again so we can reorient to it. This is from earlier in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is saying, when they ask him, why do you speak in parables? This is what he said. He said, indeed, in their case, the crowd, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. By the way, that's the natural state of the fallen man. So it was due to hardness of heart that Jesus stopped throwing his, if you could say it this way, his pearls before swine. Rather than teaching them directly, he began to use parables. And as we read further in today's text, we're going to see another reason for the use of the parables. It's a nuance on what I just read there and the way Jesus is using them. And so we're going to read the passage, and as I read it, see if you can spot the nuance. It's a little bit different here in verses 34 to 35. So Matthew 13, verses 34 to 35. Look at the scripture. All these things Jesus said to the crowd in the crowds, in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And we've seen as we go through Matthew, we keep seeing this pattern of the fulfillment of prophecy. We see it especially in Matthew at the time of the birth of Jesus and then a little bit beyond. But that fulfillment of prophecy is meant as what? It's meant as a verification. It's presented as evidence. Evidence of what? Evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God come down. He is indeed the promised Messiah. And once again, we're given here the fulfillment of prophecy to show us who it is that is teaching right now. In his teaching, we can see in the way that he's teaching that this is none other than the promised Savior King, the Son of God become flesh, Jesus the Christ. What is the evidence that Jesus is Messiah here? Well, he fulfills this prophecy. This prophecy is from Psalm chapter 78. And the quote here in Matthew 13:35 about opening my mouth in parables and uttering what has been hidden, that is from verse 2. It's from Psalm 78, verse 2. And what is that fulfillment? That fulfillment is that Jesus is using parables and he's teaching the deepest mysteries. And he's teaching, namely, why the world is the way that it is. Think about the wheat and the weeds. Think about what is happening at present. He's teaching about what's happening at present, that the kingdom of heaven has come into the world through Jesus, and yet it is growing. And he's teaching about what's going to happen in the end, that the kingdom of heaven will stand and the weeds will be burned, and all that will be left is the kingdom of heaven. It will entirely fill the earth. These truths have been God's plan eternally. They're not a plan B in the sovereign hands of God. And they're being worked out right now. God's eternal plan to bring the kingdom of heaven into earth is being worked out right now. I thought Matthew Henry's commentary captures His comment on this captures how we should think about it and really how we should feel. Look at this. If we delight in the records of ancient things and in the revelation of secret things, how welcome should the gospel be to us, which has in it such antiquity and such mystery. It was from the foundation of the world wrapped up in types and shadows, which are now done away, and those secret things are now become such things revealed as belong to us and to our children. Yes, for thousands of years, these things were shrouded in shadow, but Jesus has revealed them, and they've been given to us, revealed to us, so that we can reveal them to our children. This is just more reason to trust and worship our Lord Jesus. Given this quote that the gospel writer puts in here, Matthew puts in Matthew chapter 13, that comes from Psalm 78, it's worth looking at that psalm to see what else we can learn. So part of what we learn is that this uttering of mysteries, even in parable form, is not meant to keep things hidden from God's people. So look at this, verses 1 to 4 from Psalm 78. I'll put it up on the screen. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Do you see the heart of the Lord in this? He desires for us to know the deep truths, the great truths, truths about life and death, truth about God and man, truth about heaven and hell, truth about purpose and meaning, truth about how to live and how not to live, what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness, truth about the Savior and the glorious deeds he has done for us. Will we not listen? Will we not listen very attentively with all our minds, with all our hearts, with all our will? In Jesus, God is revealing everything, and he does it for our good, for our salvation. Do you have the ears to hear? There is something else revealed in Psalm 78 that we should see through Matthew chapter 13. In Psalm 78, Asaph, by the Holy Spirit, he's the one that writes the psalm. Asaph is a great musician, but he's never a king, not himself. And he tells a story. The story he tells in Psalm 78 is about the grace of God to Israel. It has familiar elements like references to Israel's salvation from Egyptian slavery. It refers to rebellion against God by God's very own people that he saved. And it refers to some of the consequences of that rebellion against God. It points to God's patient and steadfast love to his people. It's a beautiful story of redemption and the grace of God to God's people, even when they're rebellious. But look how it ends. I'm going to put it up on the screen. This is Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. Look how it ends. He chose David. God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. You see, when Asaph wanted to show God's grace to Israel, he referred to their greatest king. He's saying, this king after God's heart, this King David, he is a gift from God for the good of God's people. He's going to shepherd them. He's going to guide them skillfully. But now, as Jesus fulfills the prophecy of speaking truth in parables and demonstrating that he is the Savior, we know that this applies ultimately and fully to him. Jesus is a king greater than David. Jesus is fulfilling and surpassing anything David ever was or ever did, and he does it perfectly. Unlike David, he doesn't sin. And what does Jesus do for us? He does what David did for God's people in the old covenant. He does for us, but he does it even more perfectly, even more skillfully. He guides us with skillful hand, like teaching us about his kingdom. Listen carefully, because the Lord guides us with kingdom revelation. And now that the king has been revealed, let's look finally at the third part of our story, and that's the end revealed. We've seen the kingdom revealed, we've seen the king revealed, and now we're going to see the end revealed. And again, you may remember that we covered something that Jesus said last week when the disciples asked him why he teaches the crowd with parables. Jesus said this, and he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." In other words, if you have Jesus, you will receive more. If you believed in Jesus, you will receive an abundance of rewards. And that includes understanding, being guided, being shepherded. And once again, the disciples that follow Jesus are about to receive more. They heard the parable, and now they receive what the dull-hearted crowds do not get. They receive more. They receive the direct interpretation of the parable from the king. They receive the interpretation from actually the main character in the story, from the sower himself. So look at your scriptures in Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 36 and through 43, and I'll read for you Matthew 13, 36 and following. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's go through the elements of this parable that Jesus now explains in direct and full detail. The sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. This is the way Jesus refers to himself, and he refers to himself in this way because it's used in the prophets. And so when Jews would hear something from the Old Covenant that referred to the Son of Man, they would recognize that this person is from God and even that this person is divine themselves. And so they would have recognized the divine attributes. Even though you're using the title Son of Man, it means from God in a very distinct and unique way. And so when Jesus refers to the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. He's saying, I am the sower of the good seed. And lest you question it or doubt it or ever wonder, Jesus himself over and over and over again makes claims of divinity. He's saying, I am the Son of God. I am from God. I am the Savior. That's what he is saying right here and right now, especially when you think about the eschatological terminology here, this end time, talking about the harvest and the end of the age and the seed that is sown. Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the great sower. There's no getting around the claims of Jesus. You either reject him or you trust him. The field, Jesus says, is the world. And so he's sowing his good seed into all the world. And so we have seen, right, that the seed has taken root throughout the world. And we've seen Christians, we've seen churches rise up, and the church continues and goes forward, even at times when it's tremendously oppressed, it continues to progress through the world. Schools and colleges, universities, hospitals, good deeds of every kind have been done by Christians for millennia throughout the world. What Western civilization benefits from to this very day has primarily been built upon a Christian worldview that took hold in Europe. It's not perfect. There are a bunch of sinners. Not any different than us. But by the grace of God, what has been built in this world through Christianity is glorious and great. And to this day, we're here in the name of Jesus, gathered in his name. The seed has taken root, the good seed of the good sower. And the good seed that is sown is, Jesus says, the sons of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom, using the masculine as is traditional because God made man and Adam was the father of all mankind. And so using it universal, the sons of the kingdom, so all of God's children, using it representatively, all of God's children, that's the seed that Jesus sows. So in the previous parable that we looked at last week, the seed that is sown is the news. It's the word. It's the gospel itself. Well, here the seed that is sown is us. We were sown into the world, all of God's children. The weeds, the bad seed, are the sons, once again, used universally, the sons of the enemy. The enemy is the devil, the first and worst rebel against God. And what does he want to do? He wants to destroy God's redemption and restoration of the world. He wants to ruin it as much as he can. This is a person who is entirely full of bitterness and hatred, resentment to the highest degree possible. He wants to see the full destruction of God's people. He wants to see the destruction of the church. He wants to see the destruction of this church. He wants to see the destruction of your soul. There is an enemy who is very active, desiring to keep you dull-hearted, deceived, and on the path to destruction. Well, these seeds are sown by the enemy, and what's fascinating about these weeds is that these weeds would have looked very similar to the wheat. And if you've ever done any weeding, you know that there are times when you're untangling the weed from the plant that you desire to keep. And this would have been like that. It might have been hard to see at first. You would have had to been very skilled as a farmer to recognize, oh, wait a minute, that's not the plant we want. There's something tangled around it. And really, it's not till the end when you see that it doesn't produce the wheat, that it's very clear the distinction between the sons of God and the sons of the devil. Well, the harvest represents the end of the age. And there is an end of this age coming. There is a bookend coming. It will not go on and on and on and on. It will not be that humanity becomes interplanetary and fly from this planet to another planet and keeps the human race going forever the way it is. It's not the way it's going to go down. There will be an end to this age. And at the end of this age is the judgment day of God. And so that is the harvest. We don't know how long this age will be. It may be thousands of years more. Or it may just be a little more time. We don't know. But this age will end. And the reapers that bring in the harvest, they are the angels, the servants of God. And they fulfill God's will and they serve his commands. And when God gives the command, Jesus will return and the harvest will be brought in. I grew up with certain friends that I no longer have any contact with. In some cases, we simply grew apart for various reasons, moved away or whatever else. Just weren't in close proximity anymore. You probably have very similar experiences. But in some cases, I grew apart from friends because we do not share the same Savior. They have another system of belief, and whether they recognize it or not, they have replaced the true system of atonement through Jesus Christ with some other way to atone for their sins, to justify themselves, to say, I'm good and righteous and I should be commended. And they're worshiping some God, even if it's not the true God. And in those cases, we've grown apart because we don't share the same Savior. We don't share the same God. Those kinds of relational tears can be painful and sorrowful. But in reality, brother and sister, it's part of life in this world. It's part of life in the world because as the wheat grows up and as the weeds or the tares grow up, there's a difference that grows and that at a certain point is unreconcilable and it's very clear. We're not the same plant. We're not of the same root. And so there's a breaking. This is part of the reality of this world. And we wrestle with it because we're still together in this biosphere with the wheat. The wheat and the wheat are together. And that's the nature of this time. Because the sower is unwilling to take out the weeds early. And that means that the wheat and the weeds grow up in the same place. That's why it's so important to gather in the name of the Lord, to gather with the other wheat. And even in the church, God help us. God caution us, God warn us, God move us. So that we say is part of the point of this parable. Lord, make sure I'm not weed. Make me part of the wheat. Help me understand. Guide me skillfully and lovingly to you and to your revelation. Why is the sower unwilling to take out the weeds early. Why does he not want to take out the weeds early? When we do our weeding, we all know it's easier to take the weed out early, right? Before it spreads. And so it would seem like the Lord would say, the sower would say, take them out right away. Let the wheat grow without any encumbrance. Let it be a beautiful field. But he doesn't say that. Why doesn't he say that? The reason the sower gives for not taking out the weeds early is because if you take out the weeds early, you may tear up some of the wheat. And if you tear up that wheat and you bundle it up, you don't even recognize, you don't even realize it because it's so small, you've bundled it up with the weeds and now you've thrown it where? Into the furnace. And the sower, the Lord, will not let that happen. He will not let it happen. You see the tenderness of our Lord? Do you see his love for his people? His concern for us, his long-suffering, his steadfastness. Sometimes, even though we're a wheat, we look more like the weeds. And if it were up to the harvesters, they would just get us out of the way. We'd already be in the fire. Even though we struggle with sin, and sometimes we're stuck in our sin, the Lord continually cultivates us so that we grow and that we bear fruit. And he is patient with us and patient with us and patient with us. Let us lay aside our sin and grow strong, healthy, productive stalks of wheat. The age will come to an end, and when it does, it will be harvest time. And then the weeds will be harvested with the wheat. They will go out. They will cut the entire field down. They won't do any separation until they cut the entire field down. And then they will begin the separation process. And the process of separation will be between the sons of God and the sons of the enemy or the devil. And God will separate the two at the harvest time. And the weeds that come in the harvest that will be separated out from the wheat, they're not going to be brought into the barn. They're going to be brought to the burn pile. They'll be separated from the wheat once and for all. The devil's work done, ineffective. And then the weeds will be brought to the burn pile. And this is one of those places, it's not the only place, but it's one of those places where Jesus affirms the reality of hell. It can be popular today to say, God's too loving to make a hell. The missing part of that understanding is when someone doesn't consider how holy God is. And that's why rebellion against God. See, we tend to compare our goodness and badness with one another. And hey, next to you, I might look pretty good. Or next to you, I might not look so bad. Or I might look a little bad, but not that bad, right? But next to God, we fall very short of the glory of God. And so the punishment meets the crime. God is perfection in his holiness. And sin cannot have any place with him. And we have no hope outside of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus for us. And so Jesus affirms the reality of hell. He says it's a fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We recognize when we put things on a fire, they eventually burn up and there's no fuel left and the fire goes out. That's not the way it will be with hell. It's a place, Jesus says, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of never resting dwelling, of ongoing death. It is no small thing. Hear me, listen carefully. It is no small thing to harbor unbelief, to reject the Son of God who is revealing himself so lovingly, so wonderfully, so fully to us in this time through who he is and what he's done, and even in this word today. Do not pridefully, arrogantly sin against him by rejecting him. The weeds will be taken away, and then the wheat will be free. Free to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I'd like to ask Doug to come, and we'll sing a song in closing here. Listen carefully, because the Lord guides us with kingdom revelation. He guides us with kingdom revelation. Just like King David guided, but even better, even more. He's guiding us. And one of the ways he's guiding us, he's giving us the more. He's giving us the revelation. He's teaching us about this world and what we need in this world to live it faithfully and patiently and steadfastly and to his glory. To grow up as wheat that produces. And the Lord says at the end of this passage, he who has ears, let them hear. We talked about this a little bit last week. We all have ears, right? We have ears. The question is not, do we have them? The question is, are we using them? We all have eyes. We should be able to perceive, but do we perceive? We all have minds. That's a perfect illustration of someone rejecting Jesus, isn't it? No! We all have minds, but are we using them? Not just for ourselves, but for the glory of Christ, for what we were made for. Press into the Son. Look to him. Listen carefully to his word, because the Lord guides us. He guides us into truth. He guides us into life. He guides us with revelation about his kingdom, so that we can navigate all of them.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.